والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: إذ دخلوا على داود ففزع منهم قالوا لا تخف. In seeking to reconstruct the biography of the life of Jesus, son of Mary, in the last few nights, we discussed some of the issues that we may have in using the Bible to reconstruct his biography. We said, on the one hand, that there was a question mark concerning the textual variants that exist with many manuscripts of the Bible. And on the other hand, we said that there are prophets of God who are mentioned within biblical tradition who are shown to be drunkards, or shown to be, for example, those who performed some immoral acts, such as Noah and Lot. Therefore, one concludes, having taken that on board, that if we use Islamic tradition, there will be no issue. It's enough for us to use tafsir and to use hadith, and we'll have the clearest, most wonderful biographies of the prophets of God in general and of Jesus in particular. But this couldn't be further from the truth. The reality is that Islamic traditions in both tafsir and hadith have their own issues, have their own problems, have their own checkered history. If a Muslim thinks that their world of tradition is pure and perfect, and that everybody else's world of tradition has got problems and issues, then this couldn't be further from the truth. A person goes to the world of tafsir, or goes towards the world of hadith, and within there, you'll find that there are issues that exist. Because the reality for many of us as Muslims is, how do we gain our knowledge about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? How would I gain my knowledge about Prophet Jesus? You'd sit there under the minbar relying on people like myself. We'll say, for example, this story can be found in hadith so-and-so. You'll take it for granted and you move on. You'll say, or you'll hear, that I say this is in tafsir so-and-so. You'll take it for granted and you'll move on. How that tafsir came about, how authentic everything is within that tafsir, how authentic everything is within that hadith, most Muslims will not question. Even I tell you, 99% of the Muslim world, if you were to ask them to give you the history of how hadith tradition and tafsir developed, will not be able to tell you. We imagine that it's something which is, for example, never faced any issues whatsoever. But this couldn't be further from the truth. Yes, I hear there is a tafsir called Tabari. I hear there's a tafsir called Ibn Kuthair. I hear, for example, of Shia tafsir such as Tusi, or such as the tafsir of, for example, Tabrasi, whether it's the Tibyan or Majma' al-Bayan. Or I hear, for example, in lectures, Mawlana saying this is in Bihar al-Anwar. Automatically from there, what do I assume? I assume that this must be authentic, as long as that person said, for example, that this is said by Imam al-Baqir, or this is said by Imam al-Sadiq, salawatullah wa salamu alayhima, that's enough for me. But the reality is, at the same time that I know that my tradition does not have mutawatir hadiths all the time, my tradition doesn't always have, for example, sahih ahadith. Even there are those who went towards a world where some ahadith were seen as hasan, some were seen as mawthuq, some went towards being da'if, others went even further in saying that there is clear tadlis in the world of ahadith, blatant forgeries that exist. Therefore, how do I reconstruct a Muslim Jesus when my own hadith history and my own books of a tafsir are open to question? Can you see anybody, for example, who can come and tell you that every book of hadith that Muslims have today is fully authentic without any question mark whatsoever? Even sometimes, for example, within our own manabir, you hear stories where blatantly there have been traditions that have come into our literature whose origin is not from our literature. How many times have you heard that salah was originally meant to be what? 50, not 5 times a day. It was meant to be 50. Imagine salah was 50 times a day. Wallah, we'll go crazy. As in, some of us can't even pray 2 a day. Some can't pray 3 a day. There are some, by the way, Muslims who in Shahr Ramadan are not even praying, but they fast. Say, hold on, you're fasting, but you're not praying? Says, yes, I'm fasting, but I'm not praying. Why are you fasting, but you're not praying? Well, I'm not understanding. Inshallah, this month Allah gives hidayah so that we can fast and pray. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَاسْتَعِينُ بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَىٰ, that hold on to that patience in fasting and prayer. But you found that some will hear this hadith, that salah was originally 50. The Prophet went up, he said, listen, my ummah, they're lazy buggers. No, he didn't exactly say that. He said, my ummah will not be able to do 50. So God reduced it, and he reduced it, and he reduced it, and he reduced it, until it reached 5. Many are taught this, even though this is a tradition that has come from outside. It's not come from within, for example, the circles of the school of Ahlul Bayt. But can we find it in one of our texts? Can we find traditions that are alien to our imams but have found their way into our texts? Yes, we can. So therefore, I have to ask myself a question. In reconstructing Nabi Isa alayhi salam's biography, inshallah, as we begin from tomorrow onwards, according to the Quran, the world of hadith is still open to question. Because we know that there are more hadiths than there are ayahs of the Quran. Isn't that true? Ayahs of the Quran, let's say there's 6,500. A hadith, how many ahadith do we have? Millions, let's say. When we have between the schools of Islam, hundreds of thousands going up to millions of ahadith. How do I look at the world of hadith when I reconstruct? Yesterday I said, Lut and Nuh were made to look bad by the Bible. And therefore, because of that, I couldn't trust the Bible. How about in my world of a hadith? Have my world of a hadith made prophets look bad? If they have, how can I have confidence in my world of a hadith when my world of a hadith make prophets look bad? Let us tonight examine the evolution of Muslim hadith in general when it comes to our understanding of prophets, and in particular, let's look at a couple of instances with prophets in the Quran who the ahadith describe their story as bad, if not worse than the Bible. And I'd like to do this in the following stages. Number one, originally, how did hadith develop? Number two, why was it banned for a certain period? Number three, how did Umar ibn al-Khattab's ban on the writing of a hadith open a particular door later on when the world of hadith was allowed to be reinvented and the wheel was allowed to be reinvented? Number four, and of the utmost importance, what type of ahadith describe, for example, the story of Dawood alayhi salam? And is it true Nabi Dawood was married to 99 ladies? And if he was married to 99, then how is it that our ahadith are talking about him committing adultery in relation to one of his ladies? And would we accept such a thing? Further than that, can that also be found in our hadith literature? And which type of Israelite tradition started to creep up into the Muslim world? And how did certain Christians get important positions in the Muslim court? And how did the Umayyads push from on the one hand the Christians to rise in their court, and from the other, those who opposed Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam? Let's examine this and dissect the topic in complete depth. We said that in the time of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family, the Holy Prophet, while he is alive, he would make sure that his companions would write his ahadith. Isn't that true? So his companions would sit there. The Prophet would, for example, say a hadith, and we'd have sahifas which would write his ahadith. In his time, these companions wanted to make sure that whatever words he said, which actions he performed, even his moments of silence, which would become sunnah. When we say sunnah of Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, we look at his words, we look at his actions, and we look at, for example, a certain tacit approval that may exist. The Prophet never banned the writing of ahadith. Yes, there were always reminders to make sure that you don't fabricate against God. The Quran would remind us about those who utter lies against the message of God. But when the Prophet died, did we suddenly have books of ahadith? You see, imagine I'm living in the time of the Prophet. He's passed away. I'd love to be able to go and buy a book about his life. I'd love to be able to go and buy a book about the way he prayed. Were these necessarily available straight away after he died? No. Why? Firstly, we find the first Khalifa and the second Khalifa were both involved in one way or the other with the prohibition of writing a hadith. Yes. This is famous, not something which is disagreed upon. That one opinion is that the first caliph once compiles 500 ahadith, gives it to his daughter Aisha, and then takes it back and does not want these utterances to be published or to be given out because they may contradict the utterances of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. But the second khalifa, no. Second khalifa discusses with some of his companions whether ahadith should continue to be written by everybody. Some of them yes, some of them no, until he decides that no, no more. Not allowed to be written. And that's why that caused a schism between the Sahaba. The Sahaba, there were some who believed that the hadith should continue to be written. How are we going to make sure that we protect the memory of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? But then there were others who did what? There were others who came forward and were told, you stop writing now. And by the way, whoever did not stop writing was punished. Yes, the Muslims may have continued with oral memorization and oral tradition, but whoever, for example, did not stop writing, that person was to be punished. Some were even the victims of flogging because of this particular opinion. And that's why the Muslims, they were not allowed to really write and publish the world of ahadith until when? Until at least, let's say, 80, 90 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi had died. Because you know when you hear of these famous books in the non-Shi'i tradition, you sometimes hear of books, for example, such as the book of Al-Malik, which is Umalik bin Anas, which is known as Al-Muwatta, for example. Al-Muwatta is not written until, let's say, 100 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has died. You don't, for example, see books of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Even though the companions in some cases had collected, you don't really see their books out in the public. We even have maqatil literature about Karbala, which was written after Karbala, but not necessarily allowed to be released until Umar bin Abdul Aziz, the Umayyad Khalifa. From there, you had ahadith slowly were allowed to be written and published, and books were now being spread far and wide. The problem arises with this is that gap period, because that gap period means that anybody on the first level can come and start claiming that we are the ones who are speaking on behalf of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The door was open because you don't have one set book of ahadith, nor have the people held on to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Because for us, when the Prophet said, "Inni tarikun feekum al-thaqalain, kitab Allah wa itrati Ahl Bayti," I leave behind for you two weighty things, the Quran and my Ahlul Bayt. The idea was that the Ahlul Bayt are the preservation of the tafsir of the Quran, the preservation of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. But instead, who began to preserve the Quran and the sunnah? This is a huge question. Who is it that began to preserve the Quran and the sunnah? I'll tell you who. Ex-rabbis and priests slowly started to preserve the Quran and sunnah. Someone says, what do you mean ex-rabbis and priests? There were people who originally were from Yemen, for example. People from Yemen. Some of these people had either converted in the time of the first Khalifa or in the time of the second Khalifa. They were known in some cases as Ahbar. Yes, Ahbar, maybe a level below a rabbi in the Babylonian Jewish order. This person was a person of knowledge of the Torah, of the Bible. They knew it well. Now this person is the one who's going to preserve the heritage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Because what took place? What took place was that there were certain people who came to the helm of knowledge. Some of them were companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Some of them were not. Of those who were companions, the likes of Abu Huraira came to the helm. Anas bin Malik came to the helm. Aisha, the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, came to the helm. Abdullah bin Umar ibn al-Khattab came to the helm. And this is the non-Shi'i school, because for the Shi'i school, of course, Abu Huraira for us is not an authority at all. Aisha for us is not an authority at all. Anas bin Malik for us is not an authority at all. Abdullah bin Umar is not an authority at all. Now someone might say, but I've seen you quote them. I'll quote them for polemical reasons. That you want me to discuss an issue with you from Shi'i books, you'll say biased. Okay, so here it is in your book. But do I take them as an authority? No. Did the Muslims take them as an authority? Yes, of course. Anas bin Malik was taken as an authority. Aisha was taken as an authority. Who else was taken? Hassan al-Basri of the later. You had a group now of the Tabi'een who were taken as authorities. And then suddenly you had people who had converted during the lives of the Khulafa. There were some who were taken as authorities who had converted in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There were some who were taken as authorities during the life of the Khulafa. Of them, during the life of the Khulafa, for example, Ka'b al-Ahbar. Ka'b al-Ahbar may not appear prominent in Bukhari and Muslim, but he certainly was prominent in the eyes of the second Khalifa. Ka'b al-Ahbar is what? Of Jewish origin. Al-Ahbar, as I mentioned, an order just below the rabbis. Now he is beginning to explain to me the Ka'ba. He is beginning to explain to me prophet stories. All of a sudden, the traditions, and I don't want to say that all the Israelite traditions are wrong or fabricated. No. There are some Israeli traditions which have an overlap, naturally, because Islam comes from after Christianity, after Judaism. There's going to be discussions. It's natural. Nor can you always pinpoint what's wrong with all the Israeli traditions. But sometimes when an Imam of Ahlul Bayt spots something in the Muslim community which is being spread by the ex-rabbi, for example, or the Jewish convert, then the Imam will point it out. Look at Ka'b al-Ahbar, for example. Ka'b al-Ahbar, was he someone beloved of Imam Ali? No. Did Ibn Abbas necessarily like him? Not necessarily. Was he someone loved by Abu Dhar? Abu Dhar al-Ghafari struck him on his chest when he began to hear that now this person, Ka'b al-Ahbar, someone from the Jewish community who has converted to the religion of Islam, is now the one who's telling us about Isa and Musa. Because even there are Musa traditions which are in Bukhari and Muslim, which some people may laugh at. They're in our books as well. In our books. Don't think the Israeliyat did not read Shi'i literature. Israeliyat, Bani Israel's traditions. In the same way that Israel refers to a grappling with God, likewise we had to grapple with the Israeliyat even within our own literature. Ka'b al-Ahbar, for example, narrates a hadith. This is a discussion in Al-Kafi of Sheikh Al-Kulayni. Ka'b al-Ahbar, who is this who? Ex-Jewish convert now? Who's now going to tell us about Jesus, about Moses, about God? What does he say? He says, the Kaaba does sujood to Jerusalem every morning. The Kaaba does sujood to Jerusalem every morning. Because you know, Ka'b was involved, according to some, very much involved with Umar ibn al-Khattab's resurgence of the area of the Dome of the Rock, Masjid al-Aqsa and Jerusalem. Because you've seen that big Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome. You've seen it. Sometimes people think that that's Masjid al-Aqsa. You know, you look at the picture, you see there's one beautiful Golden Dome. And of course, that's not the Aqsa Mosque. But that Dome of the Rock, originally, who are the main people involved in cleaning that area and rebuilding? Umar ibn al-Khattab and Abdul Malik bin Marwan, the Umayyad Khalifa. They're the ones who give that area the resurgence. That Dome of the Rock, built by Abdul Malik. Before that, Umar ibn al-Khattab, Ka'b al-Ahbar. There is a resurgence to the Jewish influence, or I should say the converts' influence, on that particular area. Ka'b al-Ahbar said that the Ka'bah does sujood to Jerusalem. This is in our hadith books. Imagine a man was allowed to say a hadith like the Ka'bah does sujood to Jerusalem. Ka'bah does sujood to Jerusalem, really? Well, of course, if you're from a Jewish background, Jerusalem is number one. And if you're from a Muslim background, the Ka'bah is number one. But if the pens of a hadith are in your hands or on your lips, then you're able to narrate it. So he said, the person came to Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he said, Ka'b al-Ahbar narrates that the Ka'bah prostrates to Jerusalem every morning. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam looked at him. He said to him, what do you think of this? He said, I don't see anything wrong with it. He said, then you're wrong and Ka'b is a liar. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, when he says Ka'b al-Ahbar is a liar, for us, that's a clear statement that not just because someone wrote or narrates a hadith means automatically we take him. Someone says, but do you know how close he was to Umar ibn al-Khattab and Uthman ibn Affan? Well, maybe in your literature you want to keep him, you want to praise him. For us, it's clear that Al Muhammad looked at this person, Ka'b al-Ahbar. And yes, there is a discussion about Ibn Tawus talking about him as one of the Khawas, which requires its own discussion one day. But Ka'b al-Ahbar, you found that for us, here we had someone who was a Jewish convert. Then we had Christians who came towards Islam. We had people who were experts in Christianity. Suddenly Christian traditions were coming into our hadith books. Like who? Wahab ibn al-Munabbah, for example. Muqatil bin Sulaiman. Tamim al-Dari. You know Tamim al-Dari, by the way. Tamim al-Dari al-Dajjal. Tamim al-Dari is known for his expertise on the Bible. Now he is a scholar of Islam. He met Dajjal. And he described Dajjal to the people. And the Prophet used to say, go to Tamim al-Dari to know about Dajjal. Quick question. You make fun of me because I believe in an imam. Yes, I believe in an imam who's 1,000 years old. Yes, you make fun of me. You say, you Shia, where's your imam? Is he hiding? Where is he hiding? In his basement? Tell your Mahdi to come out. Don't tell your Jesus to come out. Could be a good question as well. But where's your imam? They say, he's hiding. He's scared. And they believe, they say they believe in this imam who's 1,000 years old. Hold on. If the Prophet is telling us that Tamim met Dajjal, then Dajjal's older than Imam Mahdi. So hold on. And you believe Dajjal's going to come and continues, and is going to be an enemy at the end of time of Christ. Yes? So hold on. Do you believe, therefore, that Dajjal is that old and is still alive and still cannot be seen? Well, sometimes you can't throw things on me when you have beliefs which you yourself are not ready to put forward all the time. Tamim al-Dari. He comes, he begins to tell us about God, about the prophets. Suddenly all these traditions emerge from him. Another one is who? Wahab ibn Munabbah. Now these three all began to occupy prominent positions in the Muslim community. Why? You've put a ban on a hadith on the one side. You've allowed these converts to take over the scholarship where people are going to ask them questions. And then you've sidelined Ahlul Bayt. It doesn't surprise me then when I see a prophet of Allah like Dawood insulted within the traditions. Why? Nabi Dawood's story in the Bible, you all know it. What's Nabi Dawood's story in the Bible? Nabi Dawood, he's reciting his beautiful words, let's say of the Torah or the Zabur or the Psalms. And he's looking from out of the window. Who does he see? He sees a lady by the name of Bathsheba having a bath. He sees her from his window. You see a naked lady from your window having a bath. What's going to happen to you? You're going to be infatuated. A naked lady directly below your house, let's say in the next garden, the wife of Uriah. She's having a bath naked. Nabi Dawood looks. He can't believe how stunning she looks. So what does Nabi Dawood do? Nabi Dawood decides that I want her. At the time, Nabi Dawood alayhi salam, 99 wives he's already married to. MashaAllah. 99 wives he's already married to. But let's say, Nabi Dawood looks from outside the window, he's infatuated by her. This is Bible, yes, in the book of Samuel. Now how do I get her? She's married to who? Not just my neighbor. She's married to the wife of one of the most important generals of the army. My army. I want his wife. How do I get her? Wallah, if this was on something like CSI, or if it was on something like that, you'd be like, wow, this is a crazy story. This is a Bible. That Dawood decides, make sure that this person is killed in battle. Uriah, first, when he comes back, is not going to be with his wife. And what's happened? Dawood's gone and got the wife. He's got her to come home. And what's he done? He slept with her. And while he slept with her, what's happened? Number one, that's zina, isn't it? To sleep with someone who's married. And number two, because of that, there is now a situation of adultery. And so because of this, Uriah comes back. Of course, Uriah, when he comes back, does not want to be with his missus while his soldiers are alone. He goes back to the battlefield and he is killed in war. Nabi Dawood alayhi salam ends up being, from his high position of being one of the closest people to God, ends up committing adultery with the wife of his general. The general of his army. Okay? That's in the Bible. Someone said, you see, that's why we can't rely on the Bible. It's also an Islamic tradition. How do we explain this as Muslims then? I want to reconstruct a biography of a prophet of Allah like Jesus. I use my hadith literature. Wahab, the son of Munabbah, and Hassan al-Basri, Anas bin Malik. Let's go to the Tabari. Tabari's tafsir. Let's see what the tafsir is. Does the tafsir say, Nabi Dawood ma'soom, mashallah. Nabi Dawood would never commit zina. Nabi Dawood would never commit zina with his eyes, let alone with his body. Yes, we say, is that what the tafsir says? No, no, no. So no, tafsir says the ayah. Where is the ayah on this issue? We have an ayah in Surah 38, verse number 21 onwards. Nabi Dawood, listen to what the tafsir of Tabari says. I'm not saying that the Bible says. I'm showing you that even our books of tafsir have certain nonsense within them. For a Muslim to be arrogant to say, Christians are all wrong, their books are wrong. Baba, your books are full of rubbish sometimes as well. Your own books as a Muslim. How can I accept that a Nabi like Dawood alayhi salam, who made people cry and himself used to cry out of remembrance of the Lord, the man who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the iron soft for him, the man whose voice would make the birds in the skies tremble and come down, people would be in awe because of this man's love for God, ends up being a man, A, who's married. This is in Muslim hadith, married to 99 ladies. In Muslim hadith, why? Because they say the ayah in Surah 38, verse 21, 22, 23 onwards, the ayah says that two people came upon him within his quarters, within his chambers. One of them said to him, I have 99 sheep, or my brother has 99, and I have one, and he wants my one. Is that fair? So Nabi Dawood clicked. Oh my God, these two have come to see me. This is a message from God. That I've got 99 wives and I still want another one? Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. You as a Muslim, you are a Muslim with responsibility. Wahab ibn Munabbah, Anas bin Malik, Hassan al-Basri, you really reach a conclusion that Nabi Dawood alayhi salam would have 99 wives. And then what did he do? He's looking from his window, you know. Funny thing about the books of hadith in the Muslim world, they love to supplement. Was it a sparrow? Was it a pigeon? Was it a pigeon? Was it a... Baba, I don't care! Muslims are so particular. When she was pregnant, was it 3 months, 3 hours, 4 months, 7 days? Was it 8 of them, 9 of them? No, no, it doesn't matter. What's the message? Their message was that they say that either a pigeon came, he didn't pay attention, then a dove came, and when he saw he came. What's going on? Then he saw the lady naked. This is Muslim tradition, not just Bible. Don't go to Samuel and say it's just Bible. He saw her naked. Wow. Stunning. Beautiful. How do I get her? Problem. Uriah is her husband. Yes? And he is one of my generals. You know what the Muslim hadith says? That he made Uriah stand next to the tabut. What is tabut? What's a tabut? Tabut was the Ark of the Covenant. Anyone who was to stand next to the Ark of the Covenant was to protect the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So Nabi Dawood alayhi salam stood next to the made Uriah stand next to the Ark. Why? Because you're meant to give your life for the Ark. And so therefore he knew That tablet, the covenant of the children of Israel, whoever stands near it has to give their lives away, gave his life away. Nabi Dawood had his wife, Zina. Then Dawood, when these two entered, the Quran mentions, two of them entered. Baba, two of them entered. There's two malaika, for example, who entered. Or two, let's say, brothers who entered, they got an issue. One of them says that my brother's got 99 sheep he owes. And I own one. And my brother wants that. Was that fair? Nabi Dawood supposedly says, no, it's not right. Gives the judgment. Allah says, wait till you listen to both sides. This is the way judgment should be. And Dawood realizes that, you know what? Although it's clear, dhulm, that you own this much. Imagine your brother's a multimillionaire. You have something small. Your brother's like, I want that as well. Okay? But you should have listened to both sides of the argument. Instead, what did the story become? That Dawood alayhi salam was married to 99. And that what happened? And that he realized because he wanted another one, Allah sent him two people as an example to him. That you've married 99, Baba. How many more ladies you want to get married to? Astaghfirullah, Rabbi wa atubu alayhi. And supposedly, you know what happens? Listen to this. This is crazy. When Dawood realizes that God has sent him two angels to correct him for looking at the lady naked, yep, and committing zina with her, Dawood becomes so unhappy and begins to cry, and even a plant begins to grow from his head. Now, the last time I checked, it's very rare for plants to grow on your head. Yeah, and you get me compost, soil, sunlight, whatever. There ain't no plant growing on anyone's head. Dawood had a plant growing from his head. How do I use Islamic tradition when Wahab bin Munabbah and Anas bin Malik and Hassan al-Basri and others are telling me that there's a plant growing from the man's head? Read the tafsir of Tabari of Surah 38, verse 21, 23. See how some of these traditions reached our literature. Plant growing on a prophet's head. And the prophet was weeping 40 days, 40 nights until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finally forgave him. We turn around and say, our prophets are all ma'sumeen. Our prophets are all ma'sumeen. Does that mean that Shi'i literature didn't get affected? Even Shi'i literature could get affected. Someone says, what do you mean? I thought it's only Tabari. I thought it's only Ibn Kuthair. I thought it's only Bukhari and Muslim. No, even us. Ali ibn Ibrahim al-Qummi and his tafsir of Surah al-Ahzab, verse 4 to 5, which talks about Zayd, the adopted son of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Zayd was married to Zainab, the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Ali ibn Ibrahim narrates a tradition that Rasulullah came to visit Zayd one day. He saw Zainab and he said, Subhanallah. And that Zayd said to Zainab that, you know what, if you like him, do you want, I could divorce you and you can have him. She's like, well, what's the certainty that I'm definitely going to have him if you divorce me? And then he told the prophet said, leave all of this talk. What are you talking about? This is where, this is in Shi'i literature. Therefore, if I was to come forward and say that even Shi'i literature is pure prestige, no, even our own books, wallah, I'll never forget. But sometimes there's a point here. What is it? Sometimes our books may not take Wahab or Ka'ab or Tamim or Muqatil as authorities, but they may include their hadiths in our books. For example, there's this hadith, crazy hadith, about Musa when he defeated Ujah. This is in Bihar. This is in the Tibyan of Tusi. This is in Majma' al-Bayan. Musa defeated Ujah. Ujah, they say, was like 3,000 meters high, human being. You know, it's something we can all comprehend. Yeah? How long? How high? I think 3,000 meters or something. And or something a bit less than that. And apparently he was massive and that he used to barbecue whales or sharks or something for lunch. That's how massive he was, that, you know, you need a shark to munch for a barbecue. And eventually Musa defeated him and they made him a bridge for the Nile. They made him what? He became a bridge. Have you in your life ever heard a human being when he died became a bridge? Wallah. This is in our books. But in our books, we don't say that we take the hadith that Wahab becomes right. No, but have we included in our literature? Yes. That means that can I wholeheartedly trust everything in Bihar? No. Can I wholeheartedly trust everything in the Tibyan, in Majma al-Bayan? No. When I want to reconstruct, therefore, the life of Jesus, the Quran, fundamentally, I should say at the beginning, literally becomes my criteria. Because the world of Hadith, a lot of it is open for debate and discussion. The world of the Bible, a lot of it is open for the world of discussion. And that's why it's no surprise when you see the Wahhabs and the Ka'b al-Ahbars and the Tamims and the Muqatils, it's because these Christians and Jewish ex-converts had now joined the helm of the religion of Islam. Suddenly, they were not just narrators of Hadith. Say Ka'b was a narrator. Muqatil, narrator. Tamim, narrator. Yes? You have, for example, who else was a narrator? All of these were narrators. Ka'b and Wahab. But they not only were narrators, they became government advisors on top. Christian becomes a government advisor. A religion, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had bought the Quran as a criteria. Now the Christian has become the government advisor. Whose government advisor were the Christians? The Umayyads in particular. Because who is it that began to spread ridiculous ahadith in the Islamic world? Who is it that began to concoct? Because how does the general hadith standard work? Either ahadith increased for fada'il al-sahaba. Suddenly there were sahaba who were given ahadith. One was called Khal al-Mu'mineen, mashallah on him. Khal al-Mu'mineen, Khal al-Fitna wal-Fasad was called Khal al-Mu'mineen. That's one. Another, what was he called? Another was for political reasons. They started to spread a hadith. Don't speak out against the leader of your time. Allah has chosen him for you. But then the third, what was it? These people began to get the helm, where even some Christian and Jewish opinions started to creep within the literature. Which of the people was used as an advisor in the government who was not even a Muslim? Sir John the Roman. Sir John al-Rumi, Sir John the Roman. Advisor to who? Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. Muawiyah, there's no other one you could put in advisor. You have to put a Christian. Muawiyah can answer me now. He could say, my wife was a Christian, Yazid's mum. So what's the problem of having an advisor who's a Christian? Maysoon, Yazid's mum, what was she? She was a Christian. So why shouldn't Muawiyah have an advisor who's a Christian? The Umayyad court would end up with many Christians. But this Sir John the Roman was Muawiyah's advisor. A Muslim Khalifa's chief advisor on where the religion should go was Sir John the Roman. Ultimately, one of the people who caused the death of Imam al-Hussein and his companions. How? Muawiyah died. Sir John the Roman, who did he become advisor of after Muawiyah died? Who would he logically become advisor of? After Muawiyah died, who came into power? Yazid. When Yazid comes into power, who's his advisor? His advisor, instead of him being a tabi'i of the highest taqwa, or at least his advisor being Abdul Rahman bin Abu Bakr or Abdullah bin Umar or Abdullah bin Zubair, his advisor was who? Sir John the Roman. Yazid had a problem. Where was the problem? The problem was in Kufa. That's where his problem was. Why? Because Muslim bin Aqil was making inroads into Kufa. Yazid was thinking that Nu'man bin Bashir is not powerful enough in the land of Kufa. I need someone who's more powerful. Yazid was sitting. His dad's advisor, the Christian, was sitting. I can trust Muslim tradition when I have Khulafa who have Christian advisors sitting next to them. His dad, Yazid, sits. He says, Sir John, what do I do? Kufa's weak. Muslim bin Aqil strong. Hussein bin Ali strong. They're going to take Kufa. What do I do? He said, I'll give you the answer. What is it? Put Ibn Ziyad there. Ibn Ziyad? He said, put Ibn Ziyad there. Only man who can control Basra and Kufa, and the man who wants Basra and Kufa. So what does he do? A Christian turns Karbala on its head. Ibn Ziyad, Yazid says, I'll give you Kufa and Basra. Go and finish it off. Did he? He more than finished it. He made sure that Kufa became a bloodbath. Because you know, for many, they say, you Shia of Kufa, let Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam die. La wallah, there are many Shia in Kufa, but the majority of Kufa was not Shia. Remember this line. There were many Shia in Kufa, but the majority of Kufa was not Shia. There were many Shia who got beheaded by Ibn Ziyad. How did Han ibn Urwa leave this world? True? How did others of the Kufa, such as Abbas al-Jadali and others, how did they leave this world? These were Shia of Ahl al-Bayt living in Kufa. Ibn Ziyad rounded up thousands of them in Kunasa Square in Kufa. He made sure that they were beheaded one by one. But the particular one that broke the hearts of Al Muhammad was Muslim bin Aqil and his loneliness. Yes? Because here's Muslim bin Aqil coming to Kufa, the land which 20 years earlier was what? The land which 20 years earlier was the very dominion of his uncle Ali ibn Abi Talib. And now he's in a land which became the dominion of who? Of the Umayyads, of their fabricators, of their liars, of their fake converts, of their Christian advisors. You found that Muslim bin Aqil one day in Masjid al-Kufa, may Allah bless all of us to go to Masjid al-Kufa. One day, he's praying in front of how many? Let's say 100. Then he turns around 30. As he's leaving 5, as he's leaving, there's only one left. That loneliness of Muslim bin Aqil breaks our heart every year when we remember his loneliness. And I ask people wherever I go, which part of his loneliness breaks your heart? And for many of them, they say when he sat outside the house of Tawa, thirsty, just looking for a place where he could stay for the night. You all know the narration that he sat outside the house. Tawa came out. She said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Just get me some water." She went back to go and get the water. Her daughter had come out. She could see her daughter was having a conversation with Muslim. When the mother came, she said, "What's wrong, my daughter? What's the issue? You seem sad. Has this man done anything wrong to you?" She said, "No, mother, he's not done anything wrong to me." So she said to her, "Then my daughter, what is it? What is the issue? Tell me. What is the issue on that front?" The reply that came on that front was that he said to me that he is a stranger in this land. The moment she said that he is a stranger in this land, the mother's heart broke. She asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "I am Muslim, the son of Aqil." At that moment she said, "Muslim, the son of Aqil, then you must be the nephew of my Amir Ali ibn Abi Talib." She said, "Yes, I'm his nephew." She knew the dangers that posed because they were looking for him. That night, Muslim bin Aqil slept in the house of Tawa. In his dream, he saw Rasulullah, he saw Amir al-Mu'mineen, he saw Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam. He saw them one by one. He knew tonight was the night, but when he woke up, his heart was broken. Why? For what reason? For him? Not at all. His heart was broken because his thoughts were with Abi Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. He didn't even remember his daughter even at that moment. His only thought was Abu Abdullah, that the people over here were going to be loyal to him. But now Ibn Ziyad is here. Within a few hours, Muslim bin Aqil was thrown from the castle of Kufa, taken around the ground of Kufa with people attacking him one way and the other. The narrations, what do they mention? Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was walking. The news reached him. Someone came and told him, Aba Abdullah. He said, "Yes." He said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." He said to him, "Tell me the news." He said, "Muslim bin Aqil has been killed." Aba Abdullah turned around. He began to walk towards the daughter of Muslim. When he came near the daughter of Muslim, he patted her on the head. She said to him, "Uncle, have I become an orphan?" He said to her, "Why do you say that?" She said, "Because when you pat someone on the head like that, it means that they've become an orphan. Tell me, have I become one?" Listen to the reply of Aba Abdullah. He said to her, "Hamida, my dear, my daughters are like your sisters, and my sons are like your brothers. Know that all of us will be here for you." At that moment, Hamida broke down. Her father father, her beloved Muslim, had left her. Do you know who walked up to Hamida at that moment? Who came to her? Sukayna, the daughter of Imam al-Hussein, came up to Hamida. She said to her, Hamida, do not worry, I'm here for you. Whatever you go through, know that I'll be with you. I ask all of you on the 10th of Muharram, who was there for Sukayna? Who was there to look after Sukayna when they burned the tents that she sat on? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Let's raise our hands, my dear brothers and sisters. Ya Allah, raise us with Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Raise us with the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. Allow us to be amongst his companions in this world and to receive his intercession in the hereafter. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Surah Al-Fatiha. But before it, the loudest of your salawat. Allahumma salli.